So as we work through this series on some of the various characters in the book of Acts and the lessons that we might learn from their lives, you thought that Barabbas and Matthias were a fairly obscure couple of guys whose names you might not have heard of before. I'm going to call him Gamaliel because that's the way I've always believed that he might be pronounced. He's probably even more obscure, less well known than most others that we're going to have a look at through this series on characters in the book of Acts. Who knows anything else about Gamaliel? Don't you have to tell me, but anybody else know anything apart from his name and this little passage here? Yeah, a couple of folks know a few things? Okay. Well, I'm going to focus on this particular bit near the end there, and I want to read that through again with you. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background about this fellow Gamaliel, a bit about the people that he referred to, and why he chose, and the ways he went about influencing the group of the Sanhedrin to get his point across, because I want to talk this morning a little bit about influence and a little bit about leadership and about how we might go about influencing other people with our lives and the way we go about doing things in our life. But I'll read that last bit, just that verse 34 onwards back to you. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. So, who is this Gamaliel person? He was actually particularly quite well known at that time. He was the grandson of one of the greatest teachers of the law ever known, a man named Hillel the Elder. And there were two main really well-known top schools of teaching through the Jewish traditions of that time. There was Hillel and there was Shammai. And so rabbis down through the years beyond them would align themselves to the teaching of Hillel. And I'd say, well, I follow Hillel and his teaching. And he would have said this answer to that question. Or Shammai, he would have answered this way. And they had their schools of thinking. And so it was like they had the, I don't know, it might be the Jewish equivalent of having founded a Bible college and how they taught these various aspects of the law. So Gamaliel was the grandson of one of the greatest teachers of the law at the time. He himself had a hugely, awesomely high reputation as a great teacher of the law, even in his time and beyond. The Talmud tradition actually describes that since Rabban Gamaliel the Elder had died, there's been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. I mean, thinking of all the men who claimed to have great knowledge and wisdom of the law of God at that time, there was a rabbi on virtually every street corner, and they would be trained and taught in various traditions. But to have that reputation, to say this was obviously a posthumous credit that was made to his name, when he died, all good things died with him. Wow. This is a guy who obviously through the course of his life proved that he knew what he was doing, that he had great wisdom and that everybody respected him. The reading we had describes him as being one who was, it says he was well respected by all those around him, honoured by all the people. So Gamaliel was, also, something you might not have realised, he was the main one who instructed Paul the Apostle. Who knew that? Who knew that when back in the days when he was Saul? John knew, of course. Gamaliel, and in Acts 22 verse 3, Paul in his testimony about how he learned about the ways of Judaism and how he developed his passion for Christ, refers to his teacher as Gamaliel. He describes that he learned at his feet, and that was a traditional phrase of the time about how we learned. Now, tradition also has it that Gamaliel became a fully committed follower of Jesus. One historian named Photius says that he was baptized, according to tradition, by Peter and John, and that he eventually did fully commit to this wisdom that he gave to the rest of the Sanhedrin that day. He applied that to himself. He realized that, yes, I will follow, and his life clearly show that Jesus' truth and the words of the apostles was definitive and objective truth. Now, he died around about 52 AD. Now, some people, if you know your history, no, actually, I won't go into that. There is a little bit of a chapter with the dates of the historical events of these guys, Thutis and Judas. Some historians say that they happened in sort of later years. The point simply being that the Bible records Gamaliel referring to these guys for a very good reason. Gamaliel talks about Thutis and Judas for a very good reason. It is a way of comparing and saying, these guys tried it on as leaders, as potential messiahs. Gamaliel is explaining, these fellows, they sought some greater following to take force. Whereas compare that with Jesus and these followers, and how do they go about it? He's using those as cautionary examples. And so notice the difference there, right? He says, there's these guys and there's Jesus. The difference is, by and large, that Thutis and Judas sought to gain leadership by their own strength, by their own conviction, by their own sense of misguided destiny, by violence in some cases. Compare with Jesus. And I made this point a couple of times today, that leadership, someone who leads and influences other people, it only ever occurs when that leadership is conferred upon you by other people, rather than by saying, I'm a leader, I'm in charge around here. Leadership and influence only happen when that is recognised by the people whom you're trying to influence. Kind of sounds obvious. So Jesus made very few such claims of being a Messiah, but those who knew who he was, those who realised the truth of his words and of his life, through that method, not through claiming of a title, is how Jesus went about establishing his credentials. So these two fellows, Thutis and Judas, were potential would-be messiahs. They both failed in their attempts to take leadership and to take the title and to take away the oppression of the Romans. Thutis reckoned he was a prophet. He, by the way, some of his claims included that he claimed he could part the River Jordan, just like Moses had done so. However, at the time, the procurator, Cuspius, sent troops and easily killed them all. Now, Judas is an interesting character. We know the main Judas that we know of is Judas who betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Romans. But Judas was quite a common name. It actually comes from Jude and from the whole Jewish race. So it's a very, very common name, the name Judas. But Judas of Galilee was actually credited with founding one of the four main sects of Judaism at the time. And again, a little bit of a background for you. I want to give you a bit of a... because I want you to understand why Gamaliel talked about these particular people, so that we can clearly understand why he's comparing that way of influence with godly influence. Okay, I want to make it very clear, there are ways that we can influence people in this world that sometimes work, and there are ways that can influence people that are godly, are far more powerful and long-lasting. At the time of Gamaliel and of Jesus, there were three, well, there were actually four, because Judas was credited with founding the fourth of the main Jewish sects or groupings that existed at the time. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background on those. Now, the first, we all have heard of the Sadducees. They're the guys that Jesus was always locking horns with. Okay, they were priestly families. They were very spiritual. They interpreted the law. They actually should be interpreted the law more literally than the Sadducees. They ran the temple worship and its rites. They had the sacrificial cult. They were the priests of the time. And they believed in a life hereafter, to be compared with the Sadducees, which are... excuse me, I'll just get my notes right here. I started saying Pharisees, didn't I? So I'll get that right this time. So the Sadducees, okay, they were the ones that ran the letter of the law. They only talked about the daily life of the world. They were not particularly popular with the common people, as it says. They were the hard-nosed guys who said, let's do this, and believed in the written law and the written law only. If it's written down, that's what it means. Compared with the Pharisees, as I mentioned before, they're the guys who Jesus tended to have the most trouble with. A guy I went to college with, Jesus always talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This mate of mine at college called them the Pharisees and the Seducers. But the Pharisees, they were They kept up with the traditions of the oral interpretation of the law as well as the written. And so they then developed the various schools of teaching, like I mentioned, with Hillel and Shammai, these rabbi teachers. They were Pharisees because they had not only the written law, but the interpretations of it as well. They're the guys that would derive applications from the law, not just the four, five books of the first part of the Old Testament. But they were had their own interpretations, and they would say, well, such and such refers this, and such says that. And they were the guys that would sit around debating for weeks at a time on various fine, detailed aspects of the law and how to interpret it and to apply it. And they really were the larger, the dominating sect or cult of Judaism of the time. The Essenes were another cult. They are these ascetic, they would be like the equivalent of monks today, who separated themselves from worldly conditions. They would live in the mountains and in the deserts, and they would retreat to the wilderness. They had a very, very communal way of living that would share everything. They had ritual immersions of baptism and washings that was part of the way they sought their spirituality. And many people believe that John the Baptist and even Jesus were Essenes, were part of that particular cult. So they were the three main dominating cults. And then along came, from the followers of Judas of Galilee, the Zealots. We read of one of Jesus' disciples, known as Simon the Zealot. And these were the guys who were revolutionaries. They were typified by this fellow Judas that Gamaliel referred to, who thought that we can have freedom, our homeland of Palestine, which has been invaded over and over again, if we rise up in a military uprising, if we could proclaim no king but God, we might actually return to our freedom. So the four main sects were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Okay? And they sought to influence society, they sought to influence the people of Israel of the time by their particular means. Right? For the Sadducees, it was a hard-nosed reference to the written law, this is what it's written down and this is the way we're going to do it. For the Pharisees, it's, we have tried this, talked about it, worked out how to apply it, and so out of our experience, we think that's the way that we should live. The Essenes thought, well, we will listen only to the voice of God, we will withdraw ourselves from any other influence, and we will have a community and we will build each other up in our community and think that by prayer that God will come in and save us. And the Zealots, well, as I said, they thought that if they got enough muscle power together, enough patriotism, then they might influence the rest of Palestine, the rest of Israel, to rise up and take over. And as I read this reading and I thought about what Gamaliel was trying to do, how he dealt with the people of the Sanhedrin, it struck me there are a number of different ways that in leadership and in day-to-day life that we can influence the thinking and behaviour of other people. Influence and leadership is not just for people in a title of leadership. It's not just for people who are an elder or a board member or a pastor or any of those sorts of things. We all, in our day-to-day life, we are leading other people somewhere. You realise that? We are influencing other people. The essence of leadership is simply influence of other people to go where you are going. Gamaliel was a leader who was able to influence people in that council that day through various means. And in fact, I noticed Gamaliel used a number of different ways that he was able to influence the opinion of the Sanhedrin that day. But I figure there's four main ways, as I worked out, that we can... I'll get back to that, that we can influence other people. Firstly, is that we can use the pressure of our position. Right? People in positions of power can say, because I am the boss, the CEO, the captain of the footy team, the whatever it might be, that gives us the opportunity to make decisions. And you know, people get put into positions and titles usually because they have proven ability to do the job. But when people start throwing around their title as a way of influencing, you start to wonder if they're really clutching at straws. Here's what the Bible says about using your position as a means of influence. This is in the book of Philemon, where Paul is writing to a man named Philemon about a slave named Onesimus who's run away and gone back to his previous master, who is Philemon. And Paul's trying to have a gentle chat with Philemon about why he should release Onesimus back again and to not make him a slave. Paul says, you know, though in Christ I could be bolder and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal for you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Like the bit at the very beginning, he says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Paul at that time was gaining influence, was known as the guy. He had this great influence and power. And the title simply, if we said Paul the Apostle, Paul saying, I could use simply the fact that I am God's chosen apostle to tell you, do what I say. But he chooses to put aside that authority and appeal on a more spiritual basis, on that of love. Paul didn't particularly want to use the influence of his title in order to get Philemon to do what he wants, and nor should we. The idea that we influence people by the fact that we have a title or a job description, particularly for the generations of today, that idea is rooted in the facts and the idea of institutional authority, that because somebody is part of a larger institution, that in itself carries authority to influence. It doesn't work that well with younger people these days. I'll give the tip now. And it can be potentially divisive. If you start appealing to, I am in charge here, we'll do what I say, it has very limited effect. It can get people's attention, but it will only work if you start influencing in other ways. The other way that I realise that people influence each other, that we seek to do that, is based on the precedent of seniority. For those that have been around longest and are oldest and have seen the most, we can tend to influence or try to influence by the fact to say, I've been around here this long and I know what's going on. Again, you find that for people in long-term employment, in sporting clubs. Yeah, it happens in churches. It happens all over the place, where someone who has been around the longest time believes that they have the most say. They have a say. We all have a say. But here, again, is what the Bible says about whether we should influence by seniority. And this is Paul once again writing. He says, you know, if someone else thinks they've reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me now, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul saying, I've got all the stuff I've done, I've been around all this time, learned all this stuff, it's not so much my title, but it's what I've achieved. You know, I could actually say, I've been a Pharisee for all these years, and I have this background and this pedigree, and I could use that to force the point in saying, this is why you should obey my teaching. But he says there, all that doesn't count for anything. To have all the experience, to have all the years of being here, doing the same thing over and over, is not the be-all and end-all when it comes to influencing other people. It is valuable, certainly. Experience, years of doing something, can certainly count for something. And certainly we should listen to the voice of experience. We should listen to those who have been around a long time and have seen some stuff and have done some stuff. We assume that age and experience equals wisdom, but it's not always the case. But we do tend to, we certainly deserve to listen to people who have been around. Sometimes that intention of long-term operation is the desire to maintain a status quo. But we should always listen, because that influence that comes through experience and the precedent of having been around is valuable, but not definitive. The other way that we can influence people, and this is certainly, we hear a lot of that these days, particularly when it comes to gaining a hearing for the gospel, about management skills, about neighbourhood, is about that we should seek to influence people through our personality or our relationships. We influence, we get to know people, and we can appeal to people's needs, because if I know you better, the more I know you, the more you'll listen to me, because I've proven that I care for you. And so I can influence you, you can influence others by spending time showing your love and your compassion, and influence comes through our personality. And that goes a long way with people, in particular today. I said a moment ago that the idea of institutional influence is a bit passe for younger people these days. Today, it's relationships, right? Are they following your tweets? Have you got a good Facebook account? Are you spending time with someone? And in doing that, in spending time, we get to then earn the right to influence and to be heard. Valuable stuff. Not complete, but here's what the Bible says again about the ability to influence through relationships. Paul wrote this. He says, I'm writing not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now, how could Paul possibly ask the Corinthians to imitate him if he had not spent time listening, getting to know, empathising, digging the muck, as a friend of mine used to say, with other people so that you can get to know them, listen to them and be heard. Through relationships, through spending time, we gain the right to influence other people, do we not? Paul says that if you want to, I urge you to imitate me. He said that based on the fact that he had spent time building relationships with the people in the church of Corinth. We can appeal to the self-interest of other people, be that good or bad. Influence through relationships has the potential to be manipulative, yet it also has the opportunity that we can consider individual people's needs. You know, on the downside, though, of influencing people through relationships is you become afraid of rejection and you become needing of popularity. And I find that work even within myself. To seek to influence through relationships, we find ourselves almost defined by how much people like us or how much time we get to spend with people. We get to influence that way, but that again is not the most important, the most powerful way that we influence. And Gamaliel knew that when he talked about the effect that these disciples were going to have on the rest of Jerusalem and the rest of the world. And he used the next point of influence to his effect. And he says, let's just remind you what he said about these people. He said, I advise you leave these men alone, let them go. For their purpose or activity, if their purpose is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you won't be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. You know, the ultimate force of influence of other people, the ultimate way of leading people is give us some proof. Prove that God is in this. Prove that God is actually speaking through you. The proof that comes from the power of God's word of objective truth. A leader seeking to influence other people can do so, but he is only a godly leader. We only influence people in a godly way when we actually input some biblical, godly, spiritual truth into their lives. You can't get around that. And the proof, as the old saying goes, is in the pudding. When, if what we do and if what we say bears some spiritual fruit, then we can pretty safely say, yes, God is in this. Paul again. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence of human wisdom as I proclaimed you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching weren't with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Question then, if somebody is trying to influence you, tell you something spiritual, do you believe them? Well, the proof is in the proverbial pudding, as I said, about does it really show God's truth of what we already understand? We have the Bible to tell us how God has already revealed himself to us. We have the accounts of Jesus' life. If you want to know what he is like, read the Bible. As a guideline, so we can have some truth to know, if someone is saying something to us, they might have a position of authority that's been built up over the years. They might have been around a long time. They might have a winsome personality and skill in communication. But you know, the ultimate test is what they're saying true? Is it real? Will it bear fruit? Does it work? We evaluate our ideas and experiences in light of that objective truth of what we have already seen revealed of God. And so, as I say, Gamaliel made use of all those methods of influence that day when he spoke to the council. Right? He had the title of a Pharisee. He was long been around and well respected in his teaching. He was popular. And he said some pretty truthful things when he compared with these two previous revolutionaries which went about it the wrong way, with Jesus and the disciples who went about it the right way. He urged them to look at this in a long-term view and to say, you know, we'll pretty soon find out if God is in these things. He said something very, very wise, and probably wiser than he realised at that moment. We can look back and say, yep, that was quite true. It's hard to tell sometimes whether he was actually at that point in favour of the disciples of Jesus, but I reckon he was. The point of what Gamaliel says is that God will ultimately bring all things to his purposes regardless. Don't you think it's better for all of us to be a willing participant in God's work in this world than to be an unwilling one? Remember last week when Mike told us the story about Ananias and Sapphira, who were part of the community of believers, who gave and were very much involved and had a saving faith and a trust in Jesus. But their downfall was that they held back part of what they sold, lied about it, tried to make themselves look good in light in the eyes of other people, rather than simply humbly following and doing as others would. And they had been a participant and a cautionary tale. But isn't it better to be a willing participant in God's work than to be an unwilling one? I think I would rather be a one who's witnessed for God because of what I do rather than in spite of what I do. I'd rather be that kind of a witness. So how does that come about? How do we actually use this influence that we know? How do we avoid relying upon those other means of influence of our title or of our experience or of our winsome words and to come and to actually speak truth into people's lives? Well, you know, those other means of influence, they're great, they're valuable, and they will gain us a hearing for the truth, but there's no point us influencing other people, having good relationships, if at no point we eventually tell people truth. I went to a conference about a month and a half ago which talked about church planting and about evangelism and reaching out to other people, and I had this moment where we talk about in relating to other people, to our friends and our family and our neighbours, where we talk about planting seeds by relating and building and connecting with people. But you know, that's not even planting seeds. You actually plant a seed in another person's life where they let you speak some truth. Yeah. Up until then, of having good relationships, of having people respect you, that's great. That's simply just, again, to use the agricultural illustration, that's just preparing the ground. We get to speak some truth and plant a seed of truth and of love and of life change in another person's life when we've used these other means of influence to gain a hearing for the gospel. Isn't that true? And you know, we can trust. The other great thing that Gamaliel said is that if it's from God, it will last. We can trust that it will eventually work out, that God's work and his will not be thwarted. Now, longevity and endurance is not the only test of whether something is godly, by the way. There are many ideas, many institutions in this world that have lasted the test of time, which you can be pretty sure are not godly. That is not the only sole test. I'm trying to find my notes here. Who was it that said? It was Mark Twain that wrote this. He says that a lie runs around the world while truth is still lacing up its shoes. That's an unfortunate truth, that lies, gossip goes around much quicker than truth. But like the tortoise and the hare, the truth of the gospel will eventually come forth, be revealed as being true, and will be a powerful influence in you and in the lives into whom you get to speak that. We can trust that God's work and his word will always achieve its purpose. Isaiah wrote this great, great phrase that encourages us to know that what we say, what we do, when done in the name of Jesus and his truth, won't count for nothing. It says this: as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isn't that encouraging? To think that the words we say to our friends, neighbours, workmates, those that we love in our family, to trust that God's word will eventually achieve its purpose in the long term. Because, you know, we sometimes think, and I've talked all today about influence, about how we can go about making a difference and connecting with other people. And we have this implicit pressure on us as followers of Jesus that we should work hard to serve him. Yeah, kind of. Because we trust in God, because we love him and have acquired his grace and his love, yeah, it's right that we should try very hard, give every effort and excellence in how we communicate, how we love, how we give and how we serve. There's this implicit pressure. But we've got to remember, it's all of our efforts and all of our influence on a personal level that's not actually going to be ultimately responsible for God's purposes being achieved. We should still do these things, but we trust only in that truth. Our response to hearing is to trust God even when things don't look good. Even when for a while it looks like there are suffering, even though we've talked even this morning in Brett's opening comments of the service, that there's been some dark and difficult things happening in the world this week, and there will be more bad things happening next week, and the week after, and the week after. And if we wanted to look at the condition of this world and say, is God's word, is his truth, are his people really making a difference? It'd be easy to say, doesn't look like it. But trust is always a long-term proposition. Trust in God is always to see that in the ultimate end result, that he will achieve his results. He will eventually bring to pass all the things that he wants to have happen. So when we set about sharing the gospel of truth with other people, we've got to realise a couple of things. One is it might take time to get through to people. And that can be frustrating. Who's like me that wants to get an immediate result out of everything that we do? See, you answered straight away. The rest of you are thinking about, yeah, I think so. We've got to be patient with God's work in the life of other people. We've got to be patient and see, even when our words, our actions don't seem to work, when we've got to do the same thing over and over again. And eventually, as Gamaliel said to the Sanhedrin, if it's of God, we will see that it will eventually come to pass. It begs also the question for each of us, as when we go about influencing and sharing God's love with other people, what are our ambitions? I mentioned BT's message a few weeks ago about Matthias and about Barabbas, guys who I mentioned a couple of times and never thought of again. Is our ambition to be known as one who tells the truth, or simply just to be that person that does it? Difference between the reputation as one who speaks well, the reputation of one who has an influence and is a leader, and actually being the person who makes an influence, even though you might not be noticed for it. To have an ambition for a title, to be seen as one who is old and wise and has many years of good service under their belt. Maybe the ambition is simply to be popular. That's an easy trap. But ultimately, God expects us to speak truth, to be faithful, yet loving in all that we say. God expects us to influence. Use all these other means. But there's no use influencing people if we don't influence them with truth, if we don't influence them with real love. We have the opportunity to be witnesses. We'll all be witnesses to God in one way, shape, form or another. And I ask you the question, do you want to be one who witnesses because of witness, that God has caused us furthered because of what we say and do, or like Ananias and Sapphira, in spite of, that God will achieve his purpose in spite of us? I know I want to be in the former part of that group. I want to be a because of.